All right, take your Bibles and turn with me over to the book of Habakkuk. If you're joining with us new today or new in a while, then we are studying a minor prophet book, Habakkuk. And you may have to dust it off a little bit because it's probably been a while since you've been in this book. And I would say for many of us who have studied the scripture, oftentimes we hear a message or two or maybe a couple from a few verses from some of the minor prophets, but it's very rare that we are able to take the time to walk through it, or maybe that you've had time to walk through some of these books. They're minor not because they are less important than the major, but they are minor because they are smaller. And there are 12 of the minor prophets that end the Old Testament scriptures, and they are very important, I believe, and relevant for us today, as all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we look at this, and we've come to the last chapter in this book. There are only three chapters, and we've studied through the last several months, the first portion of this year, through this book. And I wish in some ways when you're preaching and studying the Word of God in this fashion, sometimes you feel like it's a long journey, especially with a book that's only three chapters. And it can be, but I'm also blessed that the Word of God is deep and rich. And we can take a book like Habakkuk that's only three chapters, or maybe even Obadiah or Nahum, or only one chapter or so many verses, and yet they're, because they are the eternal words of God, we get something new every time we study them. That's the blessing of coming to the scripture that we have. And so this morning, I'm not going to tackle the whole chapter, really only just two verses with a few thoughts this morning. And then in the days ahead, next Sunday, we will bite a larger chunk of this chapter off. Let's look at Habakkuk 3, verse 1 and 2. Habakkuk introduces this last section of his book, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would open blind eyes, deaf ears, stony hearts this morning. Lord, would you do a work? Would you revive our hearts? Would you bring a song in the night? Would you change our hearts and lives as we see the mirror of the Word of God and we become doers of the Word, not merely hearers? Bless us, those who are joining us online or listening to the service. I pray that you would encourage them and use the Word of God to do what we cannot do, to do the impossible, to work into the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls, to change our lives for Jesus Christ. In your name that we pray, amen. Frederick Schiller, in 1785, wrote a poem, an ode. An ode is defined as a poem in the form of an address which expresses a strong feeling of emotion. Oftentimes, odes are used in songs like a funeral ode or a funeral dirge. And then there are others that are expressed in a joyful, triumphant way. As Friedrich wrote his poem to go with his play, he was not satisfied. 20 years later, he made some revisions and finally wrote to a friend concerning this play and this ode that he had written. He said, and quote, "It is a failure. It is detached from reality and of value maybe to the two of us, but not for the whole world," close quote. But in 1822, It was taken by the hands of a master musician, a master artist. In the final years of his life, going deaf, Ludwig von Beethoven picked up the ode and began to write it into his final symphony. Symphony number 9 in D minor was Beethoven's last masterpiece, and it was probably his greatest. It is one of the best known works of practice to this day and the most performed symphony in all of the world, the Ninth Symphony. It was one of the first symphonies to include a choral along with the orchestration. And the portion of the orchestration and the choral together comes towards the end of the Ninth Symphony. And he included, revisiting, rewording some of the words, but he included Friedrich Schiller's Ode. And he titled it Ode to Joy. It's a famous and often played. We use it. It's in our hymn book. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. This ode was used at first, thought that to be maybe a failure, not very, very useful. But when it was put into the hands of a master musician, it is now world renowned and has been for 300 years. We are speaking about revival today from Habakkuk chapter 3. This is a whole book of revival. It is a work of God in the heart of the prophet. Remember, this book is not a message that is preached at the temple steps. It's not a message that's proclaimed to a group of people. It's a conversation between Habakkuk and God, chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's God working revival in the life of one individual, one prophet in Judah. It is a work of God in the life of believers who desire to struggle with God. Remember, the name Habakkuk means one who embraces, one who hugs, one who wraps his arm around God. And Habakkuk was a man who embraced God. He was a man who struggled, who wrestled with God. And we get a glimpse in this book of his wrestling. Listen, we cannot experience the blessings of God. We cannot experience the work of revival until we first struggle with God. Wrestle with God. And listen, the problem is not with God. The problem in this book is explained. It's not with God. It doesn't originate with God. The problem on this earth is not about God and some insufficiency of Him. The problem on this earth, the problem in our life, the problem in our heart, the problem that we struggle with in our world today comes from chapter 2, the pride and the sin of man's heart. The selfishness, the depravity of man, that by one man sin entered into this world, and now we are rebels of God. And even as believers, saved and in the family of God, we still struggle with our sinful nature. And God is still doing a work. The problem in chapter 1 was not about God getting off topic and losing his control, even though that's maybe how Habakkuk felt. That things were out of control. God, this world is falling apart. God, there's a problem. And the problem consisted not from God's side, but from the finite mind of Habakkuk. He needed his heart changed. He needed to get a bigger view of his God. And that's exactly what he has done on this journey from chapter 1, verse 1, to now chapter 3 in verse 1. We saw in chapter 1, the first four verses, Habakkuk speaks to God about what he thinks is a problem. God's silence and evil flourishing in this world. He thinks he has a plan, Habakkuk does, in solving that problem. God responds to him in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. God responds to Habakkuk and says, Habakkuk, I am doing a work despite what you think, and you won't even believe it even if you were to see it. And God is working and I am working. I'm bringing about all the plans and putting them in place. I will judge my people. In chapter 1, verses 12, down to chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk replies to God, this time still in confusion. But even though he is confused, he decides that he will wait for God. He will speak. He will warn others of the coming judgment, even though he can't wrap his mind around what God is doing. In chapter 2, verses 3, down to the end of the chapter in verse 20, God responds to Habakkuk's confusion and his boldness. And he tells Habakkuk, listen, the revelation is sure. You can trust it. You can live by it. You can know that God is righteous and he's just, and that the just will live by faith, and that they can find hope when they look to me and repent. But those who reject, those who are unholy, those who decide not to follow me and repent and turn to me with a broken heart, those who are lifted up with pride and are not upright in spirit, there is a judgment coming upon them, and I will make things right, Habakkuk. And there in that last portion of chapter 2, God gives to Habakkuk five woes. And we dealt with them the last time we were in this text before Easter Sunday. We saw the five woes to Babylon, which are the woes that are given, judgments to this lost and dying world. And now, chapter 3 opens. And it opens as a song, a hymn, a psalm. A prayer given a title here, and I would entitle this a prayer or a hymn of confidence, a hymn of faith. We've gone from a prophet who is frustrated to a prophet who's confused, to a prophet who's dedicated, confused, but dedicated, to now a prophet who is confident and blessed. Habakkuk is now a changed man from verses 1 of the opening of this book and this dialogue between he and God. And then entering into chapter 3, now something's changed in the heart of Habakkuk. He's wrestled with God and he's come out blessed. Very similar to the way Jacob, you remember, he struggled with the Lord and he fought with the angel of the Lord and he continued to struggle, and he finally came to the place where he realized he had been struggling all this time. He had been rebelling all this time, and he needed to recognize who he was and allow God to work in his life and stop fighting. And Habakkuk now has allowed God to work and he stopped fighting. He started in the valley in chapter 1 of discouragement and frustration. And now he opens a brand new chapter on the summit of praise and prayer. Notice what it says, a prayer of Habakkuk. A prayer. It's almost like with his introduction, he's starting a brand new book all over again. If you were to read it that way. And in fact, most scholars, when they look down at the Hebrew construction of chapter 3 and the Hebrew construction of chapters 1 and 2 are completely different. It's almost as if a completely new author has come along and has written a new book. Habakkuk says, redo. Let's start this over again. But God, in the inspiration of Scripture, deciding instead of deleting the first two chapters and just having a one chapter book of praise to God, which is sufficient and enough, God allows us chapters 1 and 2 to help us to understand how Habakkuk got to this point. So really, chapter 3 of this book is a standalone book in and of itself of praise and prayer and worship to God. It has gone from the form of a dialogue between he and God, where he's arguing with God, to now a form of a praise, a worship. He's gone from questions and rebuttals, answers and response, to now a chapter that is a poem of faith and victory, an ode to joy. An ode to victory. Now, we have to ask the question, how did he get there? How did he go from chapter 1 in arguing and complaining and struggling with reasons why and what's going on and why are you silent and how long, to now a prayer of confidence and a song of joy and a song of rejoicing in victory. Look what he says at the end of this chapter in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. What confidence, what faith, what joy this man has. Completely different man. What's made the change? Well, listen, the change here in this is that he has wrestled with God and he has given in. See, nothing has changed with his circumstances. They're all the same. He's in the same place. It's the same evil people, same leaders, same Babylonians, same Nebuchadnezzar, same evil, sinful king that's on the throne in Judah, same judgment that is ahead, same future as chapters 1 and 2. Nothing has changed as far as the circumstances. God hasn't changed. God didn't decide to say, okay, Habakkuk, you're right. Maybe I ought to change a few things. You're right. Some things are out of order. So here, let me change around and meet some of your demands. And now Habakkuk is happy because now God has been manipulated or God has changed his plans. No, God's plans are the same. God is the same. Nothing in the character or the nature or the plans of God have changed from chapters 1 and 2 to chapter 3. Then what has changed? The only thing that has changed is Habakkuk. The only thing that has changed, his heart. You see, God will not do a work in your life of revival until you first plow your field. Sow the seeds and allow God to water and grow. You see, God's not going to work in your heart and life until you allow God through the word of God and his will and his plan to reach down deep into your hardened heart and say, God, not my will, but thine be done. And when you experience that and you struggle and you wrestle with the Lord and you come to that conclusion, then God has softened the ground of your heart and then he can plant the seeds and the word of God begins to take root in your life and it begins to dig around and stir around and get some things out that need to be gotten out and it begins to work in your heart and then you experience revival. Your circumstances are the same. God hasn't changed. The word of God that hasn't changed. You still have the same responsibilities, the same stewardship, the same things in your life. The only thing that has changed is your will and your heart to allow God to work. Let me ask you this morning as we get started, are you fighting God? He is the potter, we are the clay. And as long as you are fighting God in your spiritual life, as long as you are continuing to wrestle with God, that's a good thing to wrestle. We need the struggle. But if you are constantly coming out bitter and angry and upset and dissatisfied, the problem is not God. The problem is not your circumstance, but how you respond to both. And what God can do in your life. And you will not experience the blessing of God and the revival in your life until you plow your field or you let God plow the field of your heart. So this chapter that we have, if you're a person of outline and you like outlines, I believe in chapter 3 in verse 1, there is a humble prayer. A plea for God's mercy comes in chapter 3 in verse 2. In verses 3 down to verse 15, there is a praise of God's power. We'll see that next week, the power of God. In verses 16 to verse 18, there's a prophecy of God's redemptive work. God is going to do a work of redemption. And then the last verse of this book, verse 19, is a psalm of God's strength lived out in the life of this believer. So let's look at first here the prayer and the plea. The prayer in verse 1 and the plea in verse 2. Revival comes when we pray in faith. That's what verse 1 is going to tell us. When we pray, or I can use the word praise in faith. When we pray or praise in confidence, we can use that word as well, faith and confidence and assurance. Look at the first verse, a prayer of Habakkuk. This term prayer that is used here in the Hebrew is an introduction to a psalm. It is a title used in the Psalms for a particular type of psalm of lament or a psalm of prayer. It is used in Psalm 17, 72, 86, 90, 102, 142, and 143 in the heading of the psalm, a prayer of David. Psalm 72, a prayer of Moses. It's in the heading, and there are several times that the word is used, such as Psalm 72 in verse 20, where it is used in the fashion of a prayer, a psalm, a type of psalm. This term was used in a psalm for a devotional prayer, says Feinberg. A devotional type of psalm, a personal praise, a personal prayer of the psalmist. It is the same term that is used here in Habakkuk 3 in verse 1. You see, Habakkuk was no longer arguing with God. Now he was praying to God. His argument turned to prayer. His prayer then turned to praise and adoration of God and how he knew God in a deeper and a stronger way. He had come out of his struggle a new man, a higher view of God, a more praiseworthy and adoration of the God above, and a more humble spirit, till now his knees are bent and his hands are reached forward. And now he's not a man who is arguing and complaining. Now he's a man who is praying. He's a man of prayer. He's come out a warrior. He's come out in strength. Can I ask you this morning, are you a person of prayer? Are you a person of devotion to God? How's your prayer life this week? Not how's your prayer life last year or a few weeks ago, but how was your prayer life this week? How was your devotion to God? Were you a believer? Were you a person who in your life you came to the Lord with bent knees and open hearts, and on a daily basis you communed with God? You got to know God in a deeper way, and the struggles that you experienced in this life, you got closer to God and you poured your heart out to God and you let him know what was going on, and then you got up from that with a song of prayer and a praise and of adoration to God above. Habakkuk went from chapter 1, a man who was arguing and complaining with God, who was struggled of the questions of why and how, and now he's a man of prayer. He's gone from a struggling man to now a praying man. I want you to notice that this psalm, this prayer is a song or a psalm. I've already mentioned that the term that is used here is directly connected to several psalms, but I want you to notice something about this prayer. On top of this, this prayer or this chapter that is written was meant to be sung. It is a psalm. A psalm was meant to be sung. It was written in Hebrew poetry with all the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, where it was parallelism or using some phrases over and over again, or written out in a poetic form, meant to be sung. This word prayer, as I've already mentioned, was used in the Psalms, and the Psalms were sung. They were odes. They were hymns. This is an introduction to a hymn. Also notice another characteristic is the Hebrew word Selah that is mentioned throughout this psalm. Look at verse 3. And he says here, God came from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Look down in verse 9. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribe, even thy word, Selah. Look at verse 13. Thou wentest forth from the salvation of thy people, even the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Now this term Selah is a musical term. It only occurs outside of this book here. It only occurs in the Psalms. It is a musical notation meaning to stop and think. Think about this for a moment. And it was used in the Psalms. You remember a few weeks ago, the choir sang a song. And right towards the end of the song, I don't know if the choir remember this, Pastor Crawford was the one leading it. Right in the middle of the song, they gave a concluding note, a concluding word, and the instrument stopped, and the voices stopped, and he closed the song, what we thought was a close, in a moment of silence. And then the very next measure, it went into the last portion or the last few measures of the song. That is, for the Hebrews, a term selah. It's a musical notation to say, stop and think about this for a moment. My purpose to show you that when we get to that, he's showing something that is very important. But it is a musical term only used in the Psalms to indicate to us that this was a song. And Habakkuk intended it to be sung. Look at verse 19. We read this verse earlier, but the very last sentence. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. Some translations say, to the choir director. Now this is similar to the chief singer. He's the one in lead. Pastor Crawford is the lead singer. He directs us in our music. He directs the choir in their singing. And the reason that Habakkuk wrote this is so that in the temple, for the Jewish people, that this would be sung and led by the choir director. And it was also to include music, instruments. The phrase here that it says here, on stringed instruments. So all three terms, selah, on stringed instruments, and to the chief singer, are all three mentioned in Psalm 40, 54, 55, 63, 67, and 76 together, indicating this is a hymn. It's meant to be sung. So Pastor, then why is that important? Well, we'll see in just a moment. Look at verse 1 again. A prayer of Habakkuk, or we would say a song or a psalm to be sung of Habakkuk the prophet. Now look at this last phrase in verse 1. Upon Shigionoth. Shigionoth. Now what in the world does that mean? That's not an English word for sure. In fact, it's a transliteration. The authors or the translators, when they came into the English, they couldn't find. In fact, there was some differences on how to even translate this word. So they said, let's transliterate it. Shigionoth. That's the Hebrew pronunciation, the way the word is presented. But what does it mean, and why does Habakkuk put it here? It's the only time in the scripture, in the text of scripture, that this word is used in all of the Bible. It has baffled many scholars. What does the word mean? In fact, it says, according to, upon, or up. Upon Shigionoth. Is this a musical instrument? Is this, you know, is a Shigionoth something, you know, strapped around your thing and just, you know, that was it? What was... What is this? What's supposed to be going on here? This word is used in the subscript of Psalm 7. Can you turn over there and look? Remember, I told you this is the only place in the Bible that this word is used in text. But if you know about the Psalms, remember, the Psalms is a hymn book. And this is kind of a pet peeve, and I hope I don't do it. I hope I've corrected myself on this. But remember, the Psalms do not have chapters. They have numbers. You know, when we come to the book of Habakkuk, we have chapters 1, 2, and 3. The book of Psalms is not divided by chapters. When we stand up to sing in your hymn book, the music director doesn't say, turn to chapter 53. No, he says, turn to psalm or hymn number 53. And that's the way the Psalms is written. It is written in numerical fashion. They are given numbers, and they are also given titles. In the Hebrew Bible, there are titles that have been given over the top of the Psalms. And in Psalm 7, the subtitle of Psalm 7 says, Shigionon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, this gives us a little context. The Hebrew writers, as they came to these Psalms, gave these titles over the portion of this. And if you have, majority of you that have a Bible that would give you the titles of that, would have the singular form of this word Shigionoth, which is the plural, in a singular fashion here. It is a giving a title. Is that an instrument? We don't necessarily know. But what scholars are certain with the connection of this word Shigionoth that is used in chapter 3 of verse 1 and the connection to Psalm 7 is that this is a musical term. That's what they agree with. It's a musical term. Now, the possibility of this term with the music connected, some have indicated, and there's pretty strong evidence, that this is how the song was sung. Those of you who are musicians, you would understand when we talk about how a song is sung or played, a hymn or a psalm, would be what we would call the mood or the setting. Songs have moods, okay? Now, when we talk about music, remember, music doesn't just speak in terms of words. Music also speaks in terms of notation, the way the music is written. Music conveys not just words, but music also is a form of communication to us in its way it's played, the notes upon the graph, to how it's sung, how it's played, all communicates. Even if you were to take the words out of something, listen, music is not amoral. Music is a form of communication, and any form of communication can be taken to communicate a positive message, a positive truth, or a negative truth, or a communication of good or evil. And as soon as you can communicate either good or evil, it becomes moral. And music is not amoral, it is moral. Because it has a mood, it communicates. And the way you write a piece of music and the way you play or perform a piece of music can communicate a positive, negative, good, or bad sound or communication. So when we walk into, you know, most businesses recognize that. When you walk into a grocery store, they have people who organize and have set for corporations types of music that to be played in the grocery store. If you were to play, you know, something very, very slow, they know based on cameras and studies that they've done, people kind of walk a little slow. You know, if they want you to stay and shop a long time, that's why you go into these knick-knack shops and these antique shops. And all that. Oftentimes, oh, that's kind of nice and flowy. And then the husband's, you know, sleeping on the recliner over there as the wife is shopping around. But when you go into a grocery store, or when you're in some of these restaurants that are wanting to, you know, pull out people on the tables a little quicker, they're going to play a little quicker music, a little faster pace. Why? Because they recognize whether it's got words or doesn't have words, it communicates. And then all you, okay, you're chomping down. Or you're shopping. You say, well, Pastor, what does any of this have to do with what we're seeing in Habakkuk chapter 3? This term Shigionoth is communicating to us, I believe, a musical mood of the way this psalm is supposed to be performed and sung. So what is that mood? How is this song to be played? Most scholars would indicate it is a song, Feinberg states, it is thought of a song sung with great excitement in a triumphant tone. Patterson states that this term is a musical heading of a musical notation that gives strong, triumphant, and a vehement cry of God's justice. It is a song that conveys to us confidence. This isn't a song of oh, woe is me. Look how terrible my life is. I didn't get the questions answered that God would sing. And so, you know, let me play my little violin. No, this is a term that is meant to be in triumphant. It is meant to be in confidence. It is meant to be played in victory, in praise. And can I say this word? In joy. And I believe that is consistent with the way he writes, even to the conclusion, I will rejoice. And as he begins this psalm, as he begins this prayer, he is praying. David Legge says that this psalm is set to a wild, an enthusiastic, a triumphant song of praise to God. This was a prayer of confidence. This was a joyful song of rejoicing and praise and faith in God. No longer was Habakkuk worried and anxious and sad and depressed and confused. Now he was singing. Maybe he was singing, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. He was no longer saying, woe is me. Instead, he was saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. He was singing a song of joy and rejoicing in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his confusion, Habakkuk's sad circumstances that were around him. The prophet finds confidence in prayer and joy in God, that he has a stable God, a sure God that will not fail, and that he can have confidence and sing joy and praise to that God. And he sits down and he writes a psalm, and he says to the chief musician, sing it with joy. Sing it rejoicing. Sing it with confidence. This is not a sad tune. We ask you this morning, do you have a song today? What is your song? If you were to put a title and you were to use a song over your life this week, what would that song be? What would that song be? And it would probably be hilarious to figure out what some of you would pick for your song this week. If we were talking to Jed, it would probably be Happy Birthday or something like that. He loves that song. Adeline and Jed were learning. We got that CD from the Herbsters where the children were singing on that. We've been playing it in, and they were sitting in the back saying, hallelujah, hallelujah. See, I'm by myself this week, so I had over the weekend, and they were just blaring it out. What's your song? What's your mood? You see, our confidence, our faith in God comes out in our life and how we consist to show our confidence and our love for the Lord. Faith, someone says, is seeing the unseen. Faith is holding to the unseen hand of God and singing along the way. Revival will never happen in the life of the believer if all you do is complain and worry and argue and try to reason. Revival will happen in your life when you stop and rest in the arms of God and sing praises to Him. You see, the scripture says it is impossible to please God without faith. We need faith. Can you sing of God's praises this morning? Do you have a song of confidence? Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I was reminded when I was studying this passage of scripture in Acts chapter 16. Two apostles, missionaries, who found themselves in a very difficult circumstance and situation. At midnight in the jail at Philippi, Paul and Silas, with stripes upon their back, they've been suffering and enduring the hardship, and yet they turned to one another, and the scripture says that they sang and rejoiced. What had changed? Not their circumstances. They were still in the prison. Not their God. He had not changed. He was the same. But what changed was the hearts of these two men who were knit together through rejoicing and praise. And as they began to sing, the jail doors flung open and God began to do a work of revival. This prayer by Habakkuk was written, listen to this, for people like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were headed into captivity. As he pens this and gives it to the original audience, Jeremiah in his hands marching to Egypt, not in defeat, but in triumph, that he has a God he can trust. You say, hold on a second. They just burned Jerusalem to the ground. Daniel and Ezekiel, as they head to Babylon as captors. And yet you don't find these men in sadness and despair and angry at God. Yes, we do have this, the lamentations from Jeremiah, but we recognize the joy and the confidence that these men had, even through terrible circumstances. One of my favorite hymns that is sung as a triumphant hymn says, "Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. See the mighty host advancing. Satan leading on. Mighty ones around us are falling. Courage almost gone. See the glorious banner waving. Hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrade, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will." A song of triumph. Is that your experience this week? Do you need to change your mood? How do you respond to life circumstances? What is God teaching you? What was God teaching Habakkuk? And now he comes from a song of his heart. No matter what he was going, whether he was in the valley or the mountaintop, he had a song within his heart, a confidence of prayer and praise to God. Revival comes when we pray and sing in faith. And then last here, look at verse 2. Revival comes when we remember God's fame. Not only when we pray or sing in faith, but when we remember God's fame. O Lord, Jehovah, the great I am. He cried in chapter 1 and verse 2, O Lord, how long? In chapter 2 and verse 2, he heard from the Lord, Jehovah. And now he says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech. The Hebrew word speech that is used here is shema, and it can be translated fame or report. It implies information by second hand. One commentator states it suggests a remoteness from the hearer's own experience. In other words, I didn't see this, but I believe it, and I heard it. Second hand information. As he cries out, I have heard thy speech. I have heard your report. I have heard your fame, God. What is he saying? This is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report? 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 7, the author says, Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard about. This term means a report that is coming from afar off. What is it that Habakkuk is hearing about God? What is it that has been reported? What is the fame that Habakkuk is presenting? Well, look at the verse. I have heard thy speech or report or fame and was afraid. Oh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. This is a reference back to chapter 1. In verse 5, Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. In other words, Habakkuk has come and says, Lord, I can't see your work going on. I wasn't there in the past when you were doing these things. Later on in this chapter, he will describe the events of the Exodus as a report, as a fame, that God's testimony is spread abroad in the past. And he says, I wasn't there in the past, and I can't see your hand working directly or personally right now in what I see. I see chaos. But God, I trust and I know that you are there and you are working and I can trust in you. That's when revival happens, as we begin to hear the report and the fame of God and recognize what God is doing. And he says here, I was afraid. I have heard thy report or thy speech. And the response of Habakkuk is the word afraid. This implies divine fear of a wonderful power for God. The term can be translated in awe, reverence, honor. You see, for the Old Testament believers, the Exodus was the central point of the awe-inspiring work of God. And when Old Testament saints remembered God's power in this way, they stood before a holy God and they feared him and were amazed at his work. However, believers today in the New Testament, what do we look back to see the work of God on our behalf and stand in awe of? It would be the work of the cross. The work of his son, the work of God who would send his son on our behalf to hang between heaven and earth and take our sins and then on that third day rise again and bring triumph. I wonder sometimes if believers today really think that God can do a work. You see, we look around our world and we say, man, it's just so far gone. There's nothing but chaos. We have mass mandates. We have global runs on toilet paper. We have drugs. We have politicians who are corrupt. We have churches that are filled with people who just think that this world is so messed up, God can't do anything about it. That could be one of the reasons why there's no revival in our world today. And Habakkuk had stopped and said, God, I know that you can. I know that you are working. God has reached into history in worse conditions than what we find today, and he's changed whole cultures. God can do it again. What is it that God demands from us? What is God asking? God has set in motion his plans by the response of his people. Revival will not come to God's people until we stop and remember and praise God for his works and believe that he can do it again. He says here in the verse, look at the verse 2. He said, revive thy work in the midst of the years. This word revive means to rekindle. It means to make alive. It's used in Genesis 7 and verse 3 to bring new life. It's used in Psalm 80 and verse 19 to renew life. And it is used in Genesis 12:12 and Psalm 22:29 to preserve life. And I believe the author here is saying Habakkuk is pleading with God that he would bring life and do a work of revival and stir his people up. Psalm 85 and verse 4 and 5 says, ask this question, wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord? Turn over to Joel 2. I think it would be important. Joel 2, in two verses, verse 12 and 13. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your hearts, and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And he says, rend your heart and not your garment, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. What is the author of Joel saying here of several years before Habakkuk preaches? He calls out for revival among the people of Judah and he says, rend your heart. I want your hearts, not your garments. And God looks down today and he says to our hearts, I want your heart, not your garments. I want your heart to be revived. I want you to be stirred. I want you to believe that I can do it again. I want you to believe that I can come to this world and I can change it around. I can revive your heart. I can revive your church, even in the messed up world that we live in. And I believe God can do it again if he so chooses. In the midst of the years, twice Habakkuk says this in verse 2. What is he talking about? John Calvin states that this time in the midst of the years talked about from Abraham to Christ. In other words, the explanation is God the Messiah is coming, Habakkuk says. You need to save your people before it's too late. We need the Messiah to come and to be born. How can they come and be born? How can he come and be born if you wipe Israel off the face of the map? That's what Habakkuk is facing. Could the Jewish people be wiped out here? And Habakkuk says, God, do a work right now. Now, I believe what Habakkuk is saying is he's saying, Lord, in the midst of this judgment, in the midst of all that is going on in a world that so deserves your wrath, would you bring a work and change lives? Habakkuk says, God, before you judge this world, would you do a work of revival? And he believes he will. Make known. And then he says at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. These two words, wrath and mercy, show that Habakkuk understands the emotion and the seriousness of the moment. He sings with joy and confidence. He knows there is judgment coming. This word wrath is the word turmoil and trouble. He's already heard that God said, judgment is coming. It's guaranteed. You can't stop it. And so Habakkuk says, I accept that judgment, God. But as you bring judgment, let it come, but show mercy. Remember, he had been told that the just shall live by faith. Remember that even in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah says, as he watches Jerusalem burn to the ground for the judgment that is described in this book by the hands of the Babylonians, he says this, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Habakkuk cries out in a time of distress, and he has faith in God and sings a song of confidence because he knows that God's compassion will be there. There will be some who will be delivered. And he cries out. The word mercy here that is used, several different terms, but Patterson says that this is a word that comes from the root word in the Hebrew meaning womb. Strong states that this term in the root means to fondle, to love like a baby in the arms. Habakkuk says, God, while this world is falling apart, will your mercy reach down and hold your people and deliver them? Remember, mercy is withholding something that I do deserve. Grace is giving something that I do not deserve. God, I know I deserve punishment. I know I deserve your judgment. I know I'm a sinner. But God, will you show mercy and reach down from above as I repent and turn to you? What's the application this morning? The application is God can do it again. We need to be people of prayer and joy and faith, not complaining and arguing, angry and bitter about what's going on to us. Number two, God can do it again. We must remember that we are at the mercies of a loving Father, and the just shall live by faith. And number three, God can do it again. We need to pray for fire and mercy. Pray for judgment. God is righteous. It is a righteous thing for God to recompense evil, the wicked. But in the midst of judgment, pray that God will save. Pray that God's mercy will come down and rescue those who do not deserve it. That's what mercy is. And remember, you're in the same boat. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God and the work of Jesus Christ, we would all be consumed with the fire of God's anger. God has made a way. Maybe you're a person here today that you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You don't know the mercy and grace of God that is extended to you, and you're lost, and all you can see is the judgment of fire over your head. And if you were to step out into eternity at this moment, you would spend an eternity under the punishment of God in the lake of fire. God sent His only Son into this world for you, and He offers to you mercy, and He offers to you grace, but He will not force you. You must rend your heart. You must repent and come to Him and by faith accept Him as your personal Savior. It is a gift and is offered to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I plead with you this morning. Believers, saints, what do we do with a passage like this? When we see a man in this similar situation and we've walked with him through this journey of chapter 1 and 2, and then we see him like this, so confident and excited and joyful in the face of judgment, we've got a lot to learn. Father, I pray as we close this morning, thank you for the attention of your people. And I pray in light of what we are going through, many have experienced some very difficult circumstances and difficult times. Lord, we just come through a very difficult year in many respects. And there are several people who are probably headed into another difficult year and some difficult decisions. And Lord, maybe they've started out with the whys and the how longs and the how and what are you doing and I'm confused. But Lord, would they come in their journey of faith at whatever point, and maybe this morning is the point they need to break. And would they come in confidence to you, knowing that you love them and care for them, and that you want them to pray out in joy and faith and adoration to you. Would they be encouraged? Would they remember your fame and your report? That even though that may not seem like you're doing a work, that you are, and you'll never abandon your children. And Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ. I pray that they would not leave the building today without getting that settled and sure in their life, their confidence. Would they pray out in faith and repent?